suffered? That's kind of a silly question, isn't it? Probably have. In fact, everybody suffers at some point in their life and themselves. 1 Peter 4:15 says, "But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler." And we can all understand that, why a person like that would suffer. But sometimes innocent or righteous people suffer, and we may find ourselves asking, why do the righteous suffer? Why, if you're a good, good father, why little old righteous me suffering, right? Well, today in our series, Tested Faith in Troubled Times, 1 Peter speaks to a kind of suffering that is actually unique to Christians because of their faith, because of our faith. The suffering may be inflicted upon them through the wrong perceptions or straightforward malice of others who target them for persecution because of their faith in Christ. So far, 1 Peter has reminded us that as believers in Christ, we've been born again through Christ's resurrection to a living hope with new allegiances and new values. We're to be holy as God our Father is holy, and to love one another from the pure heart of a new birth. And in our new identity that comes from our new birth, we're to function as his kingdom priest to proclaim his saving excellencies to the nations as we live honorably among them. Now, if that sounds familiar to you, it should, because I've been building on that every single week, and I've been repeating it. Repetition is good for us. There come a point when I'm not repeating that again, though. But sometimes, those new allegiances and values and the holiness reflecting God, even our love, and especially our witness, can put us at odds with the culture to which we've been assigned. And as a result, we may find ourselves on the receiving end of unjust suffering. Now, how do we respond? Is there a way we can overcome it? 1 Peter chapter 3 and verses 8 through 22 calls us to overcome unjust treatment as Christians with blessing, with a ready witness, and the assurance that our Lord has already won the victory. And his instructions on living honorably in society leading up to our passage today in verse 8, Peter has addressed Christian slaves, he's addressed Christian wives, and then husbands. And now in verse 8, he addresses everyone. Finally, all of you, he says. Now I think all of you includes all of you, right? Anyone except an exception to that? Nope. You're all included in that. So all of this is for all of you. Peter goes on to draw from what he said concerning each of the roles of the slave, of the wife, and of the husband. With Christ as a model, he wraps all that up, and this is kind of a conclusion, a general conclusion to what he's already talked about, but then he moves it forward to the next section, and we're going to be dealing with that this morning. One of the passages you'll find familiar if you were here several weeks ago, and in our work series, work and worship and so on series. But we're going to see that passage, I think, in a new light and the broader context in which it comes in. At any rate, Peter goes on and he takes Christ as a model, and it's applied to everything that he will be speaking to us this morning by, or God through him will be speaking. First of all, to seek to bless those who treat you unjustly. How do we overcome unjust suffering? Well, it's seeking to bless those who treat you unjustly. 1 Peter 3, verses 8 through 9. Listen or follow along as I read. Finally, all of you, have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called. That's your calling in life. Did you know that? That you may obtain a blessing. We bless And the outcome of that ultimately is that we obtain a blessing, the ultimate blessing, that ends with the fruition of new life in Christ and all of that means in the final glory. Now I want you to note carefully here where Peter starts. I think this is too often missed when we're thinking about dealing with suffering. Where does Peter start here? What's the context out of which we bless those who treat us unjustly? Now, that's crucial that we get this here. Otherwise, we're going to be limping along without all the help that is available to us. Peter begins not with dealing with the ones who say bad things about us or do bad things to us, but with the fellowship of believers. Within God's household, all of us are to exhibit the qualities that sustain Christian community. As God's household, we're an alternate society to the world. In fact, we're countercultural to the core. We really are. Within our church family, no one should have to endure the same kind of insults and the hostilities that the world may dish out. For our fellowship to be the support and the refuge that God intends us to be, verse 8 gives us five qualities that must characterize our relationships, and we could spend a whole sermon on these things, but we're not. Peter just touches them briefly, and I'm just going to touch them briefly too. But I think it is extremely significant that this is where Peter starts, with the church family. And with these five qualities, Peter just didn't pick those out of the air. There's a reason why he picked the ones that he did. First one is the unity of mind. Think about that. Where would we be without a unity of mind together? We share the common heritage of faith in Christ and the moral compass that characterizes the new life that we have in him. Christ is our cornerstone. It's not just in our name, but it's in our foundation and the reality of it. Christ is our cornerstone, and his gospel is what unites us out of all the different kinds of backgrounds that we come from. And it provides the cohesive to sustain the fellowship as we conform our own goals and expectations, and we adjust those to his as the head of the church, as the cornerstone. As we adjust them together so that no one's personal agendas are the things that are guiding us, but Christ is laid out in the scriptures. And then by the help of the Holy Spirit, seeing how that applies to our specific situations. But a unity of mind. A unity of mind. It's Christ and the gospel that brings us all together. It's not your intelligence. It's not your great looks. It's not our bad looks. It's certainly not our ethnic background and the different traditions we come from. It's Christ that unites us. That's the rock. That's the foundation. That's the cornerstone. Which means that unlike the way Western Christianity is, or American Christianity is when we get upset with a congregation, with someone in the church family, we go off and join some other one. No. Unity of mind and heart in Christ keeps us united together. We hang together. Second description, or the second quality, is sympathy. Sympathy or understanding. You know what that involves if we have sympathy with one another? It means we work to see things or to understand things from the vantage point of my brother who's hurting or my sister who's hurting or in need or maybe in sin and needs to be corrected. It means we really work hard to try to see things from the other person's point of view when there's a bit of a clash. There's a tension or nerves are fraying because the rummage sale is coming up and we still have a lot of stuff to go through. We haven't got enough helpers or whatever. Sympathy. Seeking to understand where my brother and sister in Christ is coming from. And to sympathize with them and to work with them rather than pushing on my own agenda. And then brotherly love. more than simply affection, brotherly love involves the resolve to do right to the other person with whom we are related in Christ. It's not simply, oh, I feel really good about that person this day, because tomorrow you may not feel so good about them, but it's the resolve to do good for that person no matter what, because you're a brother or a sister in Christ. And then a tender heart, or compassion. It involves sorrow for another's suffering or misfortune. And often it's referred to the kindness that family members are to show for one another. The Greeks and the Romans used that as one of the characteristics that marked a healthy family, was the compassion that you had with another family member who was going through a tough time, or family members. And then, well, I'll stop there. These four terms, especially brotherly love and compassion, commonly define the character of proper kinship relationships within the family in the ancient world and the Roman world. They had some good values. The big difference is that they were not centered on Christ, but on other things, and so they could be twisted and deformed. But with Christ at the center, these things are all that they're meant to be. By applying them to the Christian community, you know what Peter's doing? He's taking these things that are descriptive of what families ought to be, even by a pagan understanding of things, and he is describing the church in that way as a family. You know how often we emphasize that here. We speak in terms of the church family. I probably use that descriptive phrase more than any other. Paul speaks in terms of the body to show the unitedness, but he also speaks most often of the church as a household or as brothers and sisters in Christ. Remember, that's family, isn't it? And so that's a key thing there. And Peter here is basically describing, what he's describing is, this is how the spiritual family of God, the household of God, is to relate to one another. Centered on the gospel, centered on Christ. Now there's a fifth description here, and I separated this for a reason, because in the Roman and in the Greek world, you would never find humility as a description of how a family ought to relate to one another, or as an advisable thing to have, or something to be looked upon as desirable. Quite the opposite. Humility was viewed with contempt in the Greek and Roman society, and as a sign of weakness and shame, because it marked to them the inability to defend your status. That was weak. Peter is saying that, like Jesus, though we don't need to use the tactics of the world to defend who we are as heirs of God in Christ, Jesus, in his humility, submitted to the disgrace and the shame of the cross. That was his weapon against Satan, against sin, and for us. And he won. He won big time, didn't he? Peter here is pointing to humility as something very countercultural in that culture. Humility. And I think if there is humility, all these other things, or a lot of these other things anchored in Christ, will line up. If there's humility, I'm going to be compassionate toward my brother and sister. If there's humility there, I'm going to have brotherly love. I'm going to have a tender heart. I'm going to be sympathetic. Because what am I going to do? I'm not going to be looking out for me. I'm not going to be puffing up myself. But I'm going to be concerned about the other person in a genuine way. Humility. A right understanding of ourselves before God. And not clinging to our rights, but seeking the well-being and the rights of others. Now this sets up for Peter's instruction in verse 9. It's interesting how he ends with humility, because verse 9 keys off of that for how to face the unjust suffering from someone outside the Christian community. What does he say? I'm going to read verse 9 again. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. Now that's humility there, isn't it? It's not standing up for your own rights. It's not standing your ground here in that way. Standing your ground in another way, a humble way. A way which brings blessing. In the society of Peter's day, the typical verbal weapons for challenging and discrediting a competitor or someone that was different from you included insult, slandering their character, and verbal abuse. Those things were lifted up if you had somebody you wanted to take down. We say that in politics all the time, don't we? And I'm sick of it. It's a bad reflection of character, no matter who's doing it. The response to defend one's honor and community, their standing in the community, would have been the same kind of response. Insult, slandering, verbal abuse. But verse 9 says that we're to bless the perpetrators. We're to bless them. We're not simply to endure their work. We're to bless them. We're to invoke God's favor on them. That's what blessing is. To ask God to bless that person, to show his favor toward them. No retaliation, let alone giving blessing. In that culture, it would have been shocking to them. And I think it's shocking today when we see it as well, really lived out. Jesus' example in 1 Peter 2:23 is the pattern. He's not just the pattern for slaves of unjust masters, or of wives deferring to unbelieving husbands, or of husbands honoring unbelieving wives. He's the pattern for all of us and all of our relationships. When he was reviled, verse 23 of chapter 2 says, he did not revile in return. So Peter's repeating that here. How do you face the person who's unjustly harming you or causing you to suffer? Like Jesus did. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. You hold your tongue. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. And what was the result of that? It was a surpassing blessing of his bearing our sins that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. The blessing of spiritual healing by his wounds. Talk about giving blessing. There's a supreme example of that. And as I mentioned last week, because we dealt with this in part last week, our calling is to be a blessing to those around us no matter what they do. Peter draws from Jesus' own words here in Luke chapter 6 and verses 27 to 28 where Jesus said, but I say to you who hear, are you listening? Jesus said, I say to you who hear, who have open ears, and you're waiting for it to come into your brain and work it down into your heart. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Again, you just did not do that in this culture. Do good to those who hate you. That is so hard to do, isn't it? We want to do just the opposite. But remember, we're talking about new life in Christ here. This is what the new life does. And you have that power within you because you have the Holy Spirit within you if you're a believer in Christ. You have more power than you realize. And our problem is that we don't draw on that power in the way that it's available to us in Christ. It begins with the community here, as Peter is describing it. And it's community that is showing this toward one another. That's how we learn it, so that we're able to show it to those beyond us. But it's the work of the Spirit in that new life in us that's working a new orientation, a new allegiance, a new value that the world doesn't have. Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. There it is. And pray for those who abuse you. You know, I think God allows us to go through some of those things to get us praying. And how much does God work through our prayers? You know, in the moment, we may not see much happening, if anything. But gauge these things over years and years of praying and think about how much God has done. Those of you who've been around for a while and you've spent your years praying for your kids, for all kinds of people, for situations, for financial needs, for the gospel to spread. And think about how God has answered those prayers in some very specific ways. Romans 12, verse 14 and then 17 through 21, the Apostle Paul expands on this. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Repay no evil for evil, but give thought to what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves. We love it when we think we're hurting someone else who has hurt us, don't we? And revenge, and we nurture that along. Paul says, don't. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. There the prayer and the blessing in the prayer becomes concrete, and you become part of that blessing to them. If he's hungry, you feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink, for by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Doesn't mean you burn him up, send him to hell. What that means is that you bring him to a point of repentance. It's an image of a point of repentance. And hopefully it's salvation or her salvation. Do not, I love this last closing line in this, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. That's exactly what Peter is talking about here. About not reviling, returning, reviling, reviling, but with blessing. With blessing. You know, it really feels good when you're able to do that. You may have a short period of pleasure when you're dishing it back out to the other person or to the situation there. But it doesn't last. It turns sour, doesn't it? But it really feels good. It really is something of a pleasure, a great pleasure, when we're able to overcome by God's grace by evil by doing good. Returning good for evil. That is a tremendous calling. Verse 9 says that that to bless in exchange for evil is our calling. That is our calling in life. At least an aspect of it. When we responded in faith to follow Christ, you see, we gave up our right to retaliate. We gave up our right to be unforgiving. We gave up our right to treat people badly. Did you know that? You see, in giving up those things, we got free. We were free. We gave up our rights to all those things, but we gained the right to bless. And to bless with power. Because God hears our blessings and prayers. Just read through the book of Ruth sometime and look at all the blessing prayers that are said, these short little blessing prayers, and see how the book of Ruth ends out. Ultimately, what happened in the book of Ruth ends up in the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Talk about answers to blessing prayers. That's the ultimate answer to blessing prayers, is the bringing of Christ. And that's the calling that God has given to us. That is the freedom that we have. You don't have to go down that cycle of tit for tat. No, you can break that cycle. And you have the power to do that in Christ. Use it. Use it. It's our calling in the new life. And Peter says that exercising it results in our receiving blessing as well. Now, commentators differ on whether Peter is thinking of blessing in this life or the blessing in the life to come. I think he means the whole shebang there. He doesn't put a limit on it. Right? Both now and what will come. And Peter then goes on to quote Psalm 34, verses 12 to 16. Actually, there are several places in Peter's letter where there are allusions to Proverbs 34. We've already hit some of them, and there are more to come. But he quotes Psalm 34 in verses 12 to 16 as the motivational grounds behind fulfilling this calling of blessing. Obeying God is the path to experiencing his blessing. Verses 10 through 12, quoting Psalm 34. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. You see that? Okay, there's the underpinning there. With your mouth. You do good with your mouth, not evil with it. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. Why? For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. when Peter asked, who is in verse 13, now who is there to harm you? We've got God watching over us. See, that's the thing here, as we pursue this life. We pursue this life. If you desire blessing, if you love life and you desire to see good days, use your tongue not to curse but to bless, and seek to do the other person good. God's eyes are on you when you do that. He is there to help you, in other words, to uphold you, to guard you. But for those who do evil, His face is against them. Lord willing, we are doing good, not evil. Now, we are to seek to bless those who treat us unjustly. Secondly, readily witness of Christ with boldness and integrity. Witness of Christ with boldness and integrity. Be ready to do so at a moment's notice. Now, how do you do that? Verses 13 to 14a, Peter assures us that we won't normally suffer for doing good, but if we do, we will be blessed. Okay, let's read this. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. And that moves into the next part. We'll stop right there right now. Peter asks, now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for doing good? And he expects the answer, no one from us. If you're devoted to doing what's good in your social relationships, you can normally expect not to be beaten for it, even in a pagan society. But there are times when God's will is that those who are doing good suffer at the hands of those who are offended by righteousness. He wants us to do righteousness, even if it means being beaten for it, okay? It's not that God delights in dumping bad things in us. No. What he's calling for here is to be faithful in doing good, and if that brings suffering, to do the good anyhow, okay? In fact, the believers to whom Peter writes here had already been targeted with accusations, with threats, with malicious slander because of their faith. Next chapter, 1 Peter 4 and verses 3 to 4, Peter acknowledges that by not joining in with the unrestrained sex and immoral practices that were accepted in the society of that day, by seeking to live according to God's will, they went against that. By doing that, their lives stood as an indictment on those who approved such things. And simply by their countercultural existence, Christian non-approval was bringing a hostile response. They are surprised, Peter says, when you do not now join them in the flood of debauchery and they malign you. So that will happen. Not all the time, but sometimes. Here in verse 14, Peter tells them that even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. And that's just as Jesus promised. Didn't he say, blessed are those who suffer, are persecuted and suffer for righteousness' sake? Yes. When you suffer abuse from government officials or superiors at work or husbands or neighbors for doing good, you lose nothing in the long run. God's blessing of joy, the joy of His approval, His presence with you, His approving presence with you, and the hope of His kingdom swallows up their harm, so that ultimately you're blessed, not harmed. And so Peter says in the last part of verse 14, don't fear your persecutors, but be ready to explain your hope in Christ. Let me read that. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts regard Christ as Lord, the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. We don't need to fear injustice. We don't need to fear whatever comes down along those lines. Our Lord will ultimately deal with it and set things to right, but until then, He has another course for us. And as a course which is ultimate, one which brings blessing and is blessing. Peter exhorts us not to fear, but instead to regard Christ the Lord as holy, drawing from God's encouragement to Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 8 and verses 12 to 13, where he tells Isaiah not to fear the people's enemies who seek to do them in, but rather do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread, but the Lord of hosts, him you shall regard as holy. You see how Peter's echoing that language here? Let him be your fear and let him be your dread. Earlier in chapter 2, Peter quoted Isaiah chapter 8, verse 14, the next verse that comes that I'm not going to read to you because Peter already had it in 1 Peter 2:8. But there is where Christ is the stone of refuge and honor for believers, but a stone of stumbling for those who reject him. And now Peter prescribes holy reverence for Christ, the Lord, above all else, as the antidote for the fear of man. Okay? You want to get over your fears? Reverence Christ above everything. Fear him in a good way before everything. By not fearing people and reverencing Christ as Lord instead, we ready ourselves. We prepare ourselves to explain why we have hope and why it's in Christ. You don't have to go through all this, you know, a lot of class training or anything. I mean, a lot of that is good. But really, this is what you need more than anything, is to exchange the fear of man or woman for the fear, the reverence of Christ as Lord, as holy in our lives. That's how we get ready. And this is how we respond to unbelievers. Not in fear, but on the basis of the lordship of Christ. The terms translated make a defense here and to ask, someone ask you, often indicate a formal legal or court setting. But it also refers and is used in personal and informal situations. So whatever the circumstances, guess what? You are free. You are free to seize the moment when it comes. See, Christ has set us free. And earlier in chapter 2, he says, live as free people. Not to do evil, but to do what? To do what Peter's talking about here. To be a blessing and to be ready always to give an answer for the hope that's in you. You're free to do that. God is with you. You have his approval. Whatever the circumstances, you're free to seize the moment when it comes. You're liberated to walk through the door which your Lord has sprung open with your unjust suffering. And with his presence, you can answer their questions. Maybe you will feel like you're fumbling along the way. But remember, in our weakness is his strength. And I have found that the times I've fumbled some of the most have been the times where God used what I said. And I wondered, how could he use that? But God did. He delights to display his strength in our weakness. But with his presence, you can answer their questions, hostile or friendly. And you can explain our new life animated by the living hope of an imperishable inheritance grounded in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You know enough, if you're a believer, on how to lead somebody else to Christ. How to show them, how to describe to them what they need for their salvation. You got there. That means you know enough to lead somebody else there as well. You are prepared to do that. And God's presence will be with you to help you. When he opens the door, spring through it. But explain your hope in Christ in a Christ-like way. The two need to go together. Christ-like in your manner and way, Christ-like in your hope, Christ-like in your explanation. Verses 16 through 17. Yet do it with gentleness and respect. You see how that ties into what you experience with the church family and what you exercise with the church family? I mean, we're relatively easy to practice on, right? We are, most of us. Okay? And this is how we learn. This is where we learn, in a place that is safe. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Why? Because, as he says earlier, there's a blessing at the end of the road there, and during the road as well. explain your hope in Christ in a Christ-like way. Living and answering are to be all of one piece. Verse 16 says, to answer with gentleness, rather than trying to establish your own justice or defend your own honor and attack the other person, he says, commit your cause to God. That's what Jesus did. And explain the things humbly and sensitively with the attitude of Jesus. Gentleness is to be paired with respect. Although the way Peter uses the word respect here, it probably means reverence toward God, springing off of what he just said. Or it may be respect toward others that is rooted in reverence toward God. And finally, gentleness toward others and respect for God must be filled out by a good or clear conscience. That means not living in ways that contradict the hope that we are explaining in Christ. It means not ill behaving toward the other person in the way that we're testifying. Don't you understand this? You know, that sort of approach? Or a condescending one, or a proud one, or a holier-than-thou one? No, with humility. In a way that fits the message and the new life that Christ has given to us. In other words, walk the talk and talk rightly. The hope is that the accusing person might be shamed when the actual good behavior of Christians is seen, when that person sees it straight on with how we're dealing with them, and that the groundlessness of their accusations will be exposed, and as a result, perhaps they may come to Christ. The barriers are brought down, the walls are torn down, and the Word of God enters, and the Spirit works on their heart. Colossians 4, 5, and 6 says, conduct yourselves wisely toward outsiders. How do we conduct ourselves wisely? In a Christ-like fashion. He's wise, isn't he? Well, we do it in a Christ-like way. Making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. And as you seek to bless those who treat you unjustly, and as you are readily a witness of Christ with boldness and integrity, remember that Christ has won the victory over unjust suffering already. He's already won it. He's gone before us. And we, if we follow him, will experience the same victory over and over and over again. Christ has won the victory over unjust suffering. He suffered death for our sins and was made alive to bring us to God. Verse 18, for Christ also suffered once for sins. He didn't have to repeat it. His sacrifice, his atoning for us, his taking the rap for us, so to speak, was good enough. It was precious enough. It was valuable enough to cover everything one time for us. That's because of who he is. That he might bring us to God. Being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. A reference there both to his crucifixion and his resurrection. In which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. I will stop there. Because here we enter some thickets. But I want us to focus first on what did he do. He died the just, the righteous for the unrighteous. And he laid the foundation for us. He secured our salvation. And all we need to do is receive it through faith. Now, it goes to something else that it says that he did here. Because in this resurrected state, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. Because they formally did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared. In which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through the water. Remember the flood. All mankind was wiped out because humanity had filled the earth with wickedness. And only Noah was found to be walking with God and find favor in God's eyes. And Noah and his family were saved in the ark, they alone, among everyone that was there. And there's a reference to this here. Now there are 3 basic views about this proclamation of Christ here. where it says that he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. And I'm just going to briefly hit those and then get to the main point of it. First view is that Christ descended into hell on Saturday between his crucifixion and resurrection and proclaimed victory either to the disobedient humans who were disobedient in the days of Noah or to the fallen angels who had incited humans to do such evil that caused the flood. So that's one view. Another view is that the Spirit of Christ preached to Noah, through Noah, as he did through the prophets, to the wicked generation who refused his message in Noah's day, and they were destroyed by the flood. And then the third view, which is the one I favor, is that Christ in his resurrection and ascended proclaimed victory to the fallen angels and the demonic spirits who had incited such evil leading up to the flood and continued to operate after that. Now, why do I go with the last view here? Well, the spirits, the word spirit, can sometimes refer to humans in the scriptures, the word can. But usually, in fact, always when it does, there are some other words which clearly identified that he's talking about human beings. Here, it's simply spirits. And wherever that occurs, it's always in reference to either demons or fallen angels or the same thing. Furthermore, elsewhere there's only demonic angels are said to be in prison, not people in prison, using that term here. So I think this is talking about the fallen angels, to the demonic beings here, rather than human beings in this case. And the close connection between Christ's resurrection in verse 18 and the proclamation in verse 19 that says that in that risen state, basically he's making that proclamation, kind of rules out, I think, between the resurrection and or between the crucifixion and the resurrection, but speaks of the resurrection and ascension, because he goes on to say, when you get to the end of this passage, is a clear reference to the ascension of Christ to the throne of God. And I'll read that in a moment. But in any case, in any of these, the bottom line is this: that Christ has won the victory, and he's proclaiming it. He has won the victory here. And so that brings us to verses 21 to 22. Baptism, which corresponds to the eight people, Noah and his family, being brought to the flood. He's making a comparison here that there's a pattern with being brought through the flood there for Noah, for their salvation. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as the removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has, listened to this, has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels and authorities and powers having been subjected to him. That combination of things likely refers to the powers of evil. They are subjected to him. He's on the throne. And so that's where this is going here. Christ has won the victory. He has full control. There is no losing. There is no losing the war. We may get scraped up in the battles, but the outcome ultimately is assured. And so we can confidently bless those who are hurting us. We can confidently give the hope, communicate the hope that we have in Christ, and know that it will be effective as God wants to make it effective. Because he has won the victory and he is on the throne. He is with us in power to accomplish his good purposes through us. The baptism here, as Peter goes on to say, is not the baptism in itself. It's what it represents as an appeal to God for a good conscience. And what is that? It's the Lord, forgive me, cleanse me, to make me right with you. Lord, I put my trust in Christ as the provision that you made for me. Lord, I desire to follow you and to do so obediently. That's the only way you can follow God, is to do it obediently. And so it's that pledge for a clear conscience, faith, the forgiveness that comes, and the resulting walk of obedience that is there we're pledged to, that we're committed to here. And that's what saves us, is Christ, to whom we are relying upon here. not the water, but what it represents. In Romans 6, 4 and 5, Peter says, "We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death." That's the image. We die with Christ. We go under the water. We're buried with Christ. That's the comparison there. That's what the being dunked under is communicating, one of the things. In order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we come out of the water. There's a comparison here. Christ raised from the dead. We come out of the water. We too might walk in newness of life. We already have that newness now. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We have the new life now that becomes culminated, completed, when we have the resurrection of our bodies. Now this is through the resurrection of Christ. But the description of Christ here doesn't stop until we get to verse 22. And again, that ends with Christ on the throne where he is now and all the demonic powers being subjected to him. They are under his control now. They cannot do anything to us apart from what he allows. And he only allows what will work toward our good. That's what we know in Christ. Now, Jesus has won the victory here. He's won the victory over suffering by submitting to the suffering and securing our salvation. And he knocked Satan for a loop on it. He knocked him out with that. That's power. That's power. Through suffering, you can do that. Through weakness, you can do that. That's the weakness of God, more powerful than any other power in the universe. And how do we overcome unjust suffering? Look at Christ. In the fellowship of God's people, we seek and bless those who treat us unjustly. That's one of the resources, a major resource that God has given us, is the fellowship of believers and the Christ-likeness and the support we see among the believers. That's why we need each other. Christ working in each other, we need each other because that is a source of power. We don't fear, no. We submit to Christ as Lord, and so we readily witness with boldness and integrity, fumbling along as we will, even in our weakness. Remember, weakness of Christ and the cross, weakness with our fumbling mouths produces great things. That's the power of God. And always, we do so with the assurance that he's already won the victory because he has. Believe what he has done. You know, we have so much power residing in us in the Spirit. We have so much power available to us to do so much good. Make that calling a blessing. Well, it is your calling, but make good on it. Make good on it. And let's commit ourselves to be blessing people right and left around us who cause us harm, who do us good. Let's be a people who bless other people, who are a blessing to other people, and watch what God does to answer those things. You see it in the Scripture all the time. All the time. Let's be a people who bless and who witness and who are confident. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that Christ is glorious. We serve a risen Savior. Your hand is not too short to be with us, to help us in time of need. And as we depend upon you, we have unlimited power at our fingertips, on our mouths. I pray, Father, that you will help us to use that power to bless and not curse, to do good and not do evil. To be the witnesses, to be the ministers of blessing that you have called us to be in this world. No matter how hard, no matter how frightening, no matter how fearful, no matter how wicked this world becomes, because you have people out there that you want to bring into the kingdom, and you delight in using us. Thank you, Father, for that privilege in Jesus' name.